It was shortly after my Christian conversion when I was first introduced to the belief that believers could be demon-possessed. I actually bought an apologetics book written by Bob Larson titled Larson's New Book of Cults. It caught my eye at the bookstore, and I was interested in apologetics, and so I bought the book, and after presenting my purchase to a brother in Christ, he was loving enough to warn me about the author. He informed me that Bob Larson actually believes that Christians can be possessed by demons. I was a new believer, and it sounded ridiculous, and yet I decided to spend some time considering the question, can Christians be possessed by the spiritual entities better known as demons? And after spending some time searching the scriptures, I came to the conclusion that no, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. But don't get me wrong, because I do believe that demon possession is still an issue today for unbelievers. To make my case, it'll first help you to know that the Greek word, which is rendered demon-possessed, it's used of those whose bodies are controlled by the evil spirits of fallen angels. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to also know that the Greek word, which is rendered demon, well, this is used of the evil or unclean spirits, which are messengers and ministers who are the servants of Satan. And the Lord Jesus also informed us that demons are unclean spirits who are seeking to possess people. It's for this reason that he spent a great deal of his time during the days of his earthly ministry casting unclean spirits out of demon-possessed people. As a matter of fact, both Matthew and Mark describe the way that people brought many who were demon-possessed to Jesus so that they might be freed from those demons. And the Lord cast out the spiritual host of wickedness just by the authority of his word. This, of course, included the demon-possessed men who were living in the tombs there in the region of the Gadarenes. And not only them, but Jesus also cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. Then there was the man in the synagogue of Capernaum. He had a spirit of an unclean demon, and the demon recognized our Redeemer as the Holy One of God, and so Jesus rebuked the demon and cast it out of that man. Now, in light of these biblical accounts, there should be no doubt that demon possession is still a very real problem. And while we can be certain that unbelievers can still be possessed by these unclean spirits, this still leaves us with the question about the demonization of those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to ask, are teachers like Bob Larson correct that Christians can be possessed by unclean spirits? And if so, then should we spend time attending the deliverance ministries where so-called demon slayers are waiting to set Christians free from the demons that are allegedly keeping us from walking in the spiritual victory of Jesus Christ? And with these questions in mind, we're going to spend our time today considering the claims made by the deliverance ministers who espouse the doctrines that are found within this camp, which has come to be known as deliverance ministries. And as we spend our time comparing the deliverance ministry doctrines to the Word of God, we're also going to consider 3 important questions, beginning with this. We're going to ask, do believers need to be delivered from demonic possession? Secondly, we'll ask, do believers need to be delivered from demonic oppression? Thirdly and finally, we'll ask, do believers need to be delivered from demonic deception? Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Here we find Paul, he's addressing the topic of deliverance. And as we make our way to the first chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to consider the origins of the deliverance ministries that are gaining in popularity today. The popularity of deliverance ministries seems to have gained a greater interest back in the 70s. It was about 1973 when Impact Books published a new book titled Pigs in the Parlor, The Practical Guide to Deliverance. And this book became very interesting. You know, there were a lot of Christians that were interested in this book. And the authors of this book, well, they claim to provide us with guidance on how demons are able to enter a person. And not only that, but they also present the reader with instructions regarding how deliverance from these demons should be accomplished. And just to be clear, the authors of this book were primarily focused on delivering Christians. The authors of the Pigs in the Parlor book were primarily focused on delivering Christians from the demons that allegedly possessed them. And much like Bob Larson, the authors who wrote Pigs in the Parlor, they are convinced that Christians can be demonized. Not only them, but the latest wave of so-called demon slayers. And please understand, I didn't make that term up. I'm just saying what they call themselves. They call themselves demon slayers. And this new wave of demon slayers, well, they would have us to believe that Christians not only can be possessed by demons, but they must be delivered from these demons on the regular. This includes popular preachers like Alexander Pagani, Greg Locke, Isaiah Saldivar, Mike Signorelli, and my favorite, Catherine Crick. And listen, this is just the short list. Trust me when I tell you that there's a long list of these deliverance ministers who have come to convince us that Christians can be demonized. And not only that, but they also want us to believe that we must come to their conferences and pay their admission fees and buy their books so that we can continue to be delivered from the evil spirits who are, you know, stopping us from being completely sanctified in Christ Jesus. For example, it was back in 1995, that's when Bob Larson tackled the question of Christians and demon possession, and he informs us that he shifted his theology. You see, he once believed that Christians could not be demon possessed, but then he changed his theology, and in 1995 he declared this. He says, "As I began to deal with more and more people who were honestly born again, who knew the Lord as their Savior and were demon possessed, I had to face the reality that my theology, my public statements on the issue, all that I had taught about this was in error." According to Bob Larson, there came the day when he decided to change his theology about the question of Christians being possessed by demons. And why? Well, was he convinced by something that he read in the Bible? Was he convinced by a passage of Scripture or a better understanding of God's Word? No. No, it was because of the anecdotal experiences that he had with demon-possessed people whom he believed to be Christians. In other words, he wasn't convinced by biblical instructions found in God's Word. No one said he was convinced by his own personal experiences as a deliverance minister. And in light of his experience, we should spend some time considering Paul's perspective on this topic. Because while Bob Larson can appeal to his anecdotal experiences, I believe that God's word is more authoritative on the question, can Christians be demon-possessed? And with this question in mind, let's consider what Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 1. I want to focus there at verse 13, where Paul assures his audience that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. According to Paul, deliverance is not something that born-again believers need. We don't need this. Why? Because believers have been, past tense, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. In other words, our God has already freed us from the power of evil spirits and has given us a place in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And as we consider this statement, well, it seems to me that Paul was assuring us that those who truly trust in Jesus Christ have already been delivered. We've been delivered from the power of evil spirits. And therefore, there's no further need for ongoing deliverance. To further make my case, I want to take a moment to remind you of a statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's in verse 7 where Paul declares this. He says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God has not given us a spirit of fear. In other words, he's not only delivered us from the power of darkness, but then he's also given us a new spirit. And it's not a spirit of fear. No, instead, God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's right. The born-again believer has not only been delivered from the unclean spirits who serve Satan, but we've received a spirit of power who fills us with the love and the light of the Lord. What this means now is that every Christian, well, we are, in fact, possessed. You might not know this, Christian, but we are possessed. And we're possessed with the indwelling Spirit of God. Isn't that good news? It's for this reason that Paul refers to the born-again believer as the temple of the Holy Spirit. For example, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Christian, you are the temple of God. And Paul is reminding the Christians there in Corinth that the born-again believer is now the house of the Lord. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, the Holy Spirit of God now dwells within the bodies of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And what this means is that every Christian is already possessed with the Holy Spirit of God. With that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, will the Holy Spirit allow demons to dwell with him in the temple of the believer? Will the Holy Spirit allow unclean spirits to dwell with him? Is the Holy Spirit looking for roommates? Is there a vacancy within the temple of our body where evil spirits can come in and dwell next door to the Holy Spirit? With this question in mind, I want to consider a statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's here where he declares this. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And listen, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell where? In them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that there can be no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness, and there can be no communion between light and darkness. Then, in order to drive his point home, Paul assures us that there can be no agreement, no contract, no covenant between the temple of God and idols. Now remember, the idols of the first century were connected to the demons who were masquerading as those false gods. And so Paul's effectively saying that there can be no agreement, no contract, no covenant between the temple of God, which is the believer, and the demons who masquerade through these idols. So Paul's helping us to understand here that the God who dwells within us is not about to share this space with demons. Now, the question that we have to ask is, well, how long is this good for? Is there a time stamp on this indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Will the Holy Spirit leave us if we stumble back into sin? Well, with this question in mind, it's important to understand that the God who has delivered the Christian from the power of darkness at the moment of our conversion is now dwelling within the born-again believer as we function as the temple of the living God. And according to Paul, the Holy Spirit then continues protecting us from the power of darkness by placing his holy seal upon us. In order to prove my point, if you will, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You see, it's here in the first chapter of Ephesians where Paul assures his audience that the Holy Spirit has sealed those who have embraced the gospel message of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, this seal will remain on us until the day of our redemption. I want to consider the way that Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Here we learn that those who embrace the gospel message of grace by faith in Jesus Christ are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who then becomes the guarantee of our inheritance. And according to Paul, this Holy Spirit seal remains on us until the day when we're completely redeemed in the resurrection. And with all this being the case, well, I have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit is going to allow Christians whom he has sealed to then be demonized. And yet there are many, many within this deliverance camp who believe just that, that Christians can still be demonized. For example, I want to consider a statement made by one of the founders of modern-day deliverance ministries. I'm referring to the Pentecostal preacher named Derek Prince. Prince once declared this. He says, "I remember a man who came to me. He said, 'Get this demon out of me.' I said, 'You don't have a demon. I've heard you speak in tongues.' I was wrong. He was right. My theology kept me from helping him. Well, I've changed my theology. I've changed it to fit in with reality." Listen, rather than relying on the Word of God to inform his worldview, Derek Prince instead changed his theology on this topic because of an experience. You see, the scriptures are perfectly clear that Christians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And whatever we experience in the real world has to line up with what the Word of God says. Otherwise, our experience is deceiving and misleading. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Therefore, I can assure you that there is no demon powerful enough to break the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is infinite in power. What demon can come along and break that seal and enter our temple? That's exactly what has to happen. A demon has to break the seal of the Holy Spirit in order to invade the born-again believer. And I can assure you that there is no demon powerful enough to do that. But you know what a demon can do? A demon can empower an unbeliever to speak in tongues. That's right. Tongues is not just a gift of the Holy Spirit. There are unbelievers in cult groups of many different kinds who speak in tongues. And so the Christian who comes along and says, "Well, tongues is evidence of a person's conversion to Christ," well, where is that chapter and verse? Is that in 2 Opinions chapter 3? Is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Where is that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that tongues are evidence of a person's conversion. And you better believe that the devil and his demons can fake tongues through the mouth of an unbeliever. So when Derek Prince says, "Well, I've seen you speak in tongues, so you've got to be a Christian," well, there's where he already steps off the narrow path of truth. And he allowed his belief that a person who speaks in tongues must be a Christian to lead him to think that, well, because this person who spoke in tongues is demon-possessed, well, then therefore, Christians must be able to be demon-possessed. This is just poor exegesis. This is a poor understanding of the scriptures. Derek Prince was wrong by using tongues as the evidence of a man's salvation. Sadly, though, there are many false preachers in the church today who have been influenced by the likes of Derek Prince. And the chances are, many of us here today, we've seen the videos of these false teachers. We've seen probably videos of deliverance ministers like Catherine Crick commanding demons, the come out of Christians who come to the conference and cry out and convulse on the ground. And many who watch these videos are amazed as she commands unclean spirits to come out of Christians on the count of three. One, two, three. And that's when the magic happens, right? What, demons are like disobedient little kids who need a three count before they'll obey? This is at best silly and at worst very deceptive. Because as we consider the theatrics of Catherine Crick and others like her, there are many in the church who have been duped into believing that believers can potentially be demon-possessed. Sadly, there are many in the church who are convinced by these false teachers and their theatrics. And if this sounds like your situation, I encourage you to consider something that Jesus said in a warning that he presented in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus declares, "Not Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. From this we can see that there will be those on the day of judgment who will attempt to justify themselves as they insist that they did many incredible things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, this includes casting out demons. There are people in the world today who are casting demons out of unbelievers in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are not Christians. And on the day of judgment, Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You did not trust in me. And there are deliverance ministers who are supposedly casting demons out of Christians. That's what they would have us to believe. And yet they're actually engaging in blasphemy by leading us to believe that the Holy Spirit can dwell in a temple next door to demons. Christian, listen, a video of a person casting demons out of so-called Christians is not proof that they are Christians and that their ministry is legit. Because many will say to Jesus in the day of judgment, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Don't just look at a video on YouTube and see some deliverance minister casting demons out of people and think, oh, it must be legitimate. As for those who are demon-possessed, while simultaneously claiming to be Christian, I want to remind you of another statement that James makes. It's in James chapter 2 where he declares, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's right, the demons believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Did you know that? Not only that, but they also believe that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And you better believe that the demons who believe these things will not go to heaven. Oh, they believe all the right things. Just like there are many in the world today who intellectually give assent to all of the right things. They believe that Jesus is God incarnate. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They believe that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. And yet all it is intellectual assent, not saving faith. They have what we call demon faith. They believe all the right things, just like the demons, but they don't believe. They haven't placed their lives into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't made that conscious decision to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. No, they just have demon faith. And you better believe that demons are able to dupe these unbelievers into thinking that they're saved. Because they believe all the right things about Jesus, but have yet to have a true Christian conversion, demons are able to come along and manipulate the minds of these unbelievers. And oftentimes, these are the very people who we might call tares among the wheat. That's right. The demons love to bring these unbelievers who think they're Christians into the church and plant them as tares among the wheat and then raise them up and use them within the church to confuse Christians who don't know enough about the Bible to realize that what they're saying is incorrect. Listen, Christians cannot be demon-possessed because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and delivered from the power of darkness. Believers don't need to be delivered from demonic possession, and the reason why is because we've already been delivered and sealed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. Now, this brings us to our second point. And the second point is based on the question, do believers need to be delivered from demonic oppression? Now, with this question in mind, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Ephesians, and specifically Ephesians chapter 6. Here we find Paul. He's helping us to understand the spiritual battle that every believer is facing today. And as we make our way to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take some time to consider the difference between demonic possession and demonic oppression. As we've already considered, demon possession refers to the way in which an unclean spirit enters and controls the mind of an unbeliever. And while demonic possession most certainly includes an oppression from within, it's not technically what we mean by demonic oppression. You see, demonic oppression is the term we use when we refer to the way that an unclean spirit attempts to manipulate our minds from without. And while it's true that demons are unable to possess a Christian because we're already possessed with the Holy Spirit of God, it's also true that Christians can still be oppressed by demons who attempt to control us from without. Thankfully for us, the Lord has promised to empower us by providing us with the spiritual armor that we need to fight the good fight of faith. And I want to consider how Paul explains it here in Ephesians chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." I want to stop here. I want to consider this hierarchy of spiritual soldiers who are currently serving Satan. And I want to begin by looking at this hierarchy of soldiers that begins with the word principalities found there in the middle of verse 12. That word principalities, it's translated from the Greek word arch or arche, and this is the same Greek word used of archangels who seem to hold the highest rank among all the angels. And we don't really know how many archangels followed Satan at the time of his rebellion, but Paul assures us here that there are actually fallen archangels whom Paul refers to as principalities who are servants of Satan. Paul also mentions powers there in verse 12. This refers to the spiritual magistrates who appear to be a rank of fallen angels that are under the archangels. And next on the list, we find these rulers of the darkness of this age. This appears to be the fallen angels who are sent to influence the leaders of this world. And lastly, but not leastly, Paul here refers to the spiritual hosts of wickedness that exist in heavenly places. As we consider all four ranks of these fallen angels, it's this final class of unclean spirits who I believe are the demons looking for people to either possess or, at the very least, oppress. To further make my case, it'll help you to know that the phrase spiritual hosts found here in Ephesians 6, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context is used of wicked spirits that attempt to possess and control the bodies of unbelievers. And while it's true that these fallen angels are immaterial spirits that dwell in heavenly places, it's also true that they're looking to possess human hosts who can provide them with the ability to manipulate the earthly realms. And so imagine being an immaterial spirit and wanting to make an impact on the material world. And how would you do that? Well, you possess something that you can possess in the physical world and manipulate that human. Not only that, as they attempt to manipulate this physical world through the possession of people, well, they can't possess Christians, and so what do? Well, they try to oppress believers in order to stop them from being sanctified. Because, listen, the more we're sanctified and the more we're sold out for the Lord, the more of an impact that we can make on this planet. And so the enemy definitely wants to stop us from doing that. And so the enemy attempts to oppress us and slow us down and stop us from being sanctified. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has provided us with the spiritual armor that we need so that we can fight and win this daily battle. With that, I want to look again here at Ephesians chapter 6. I want to back up and begin reading once again at verse 13. Here Paul declares, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting us with a comprehensive list of the spiritual armor that the Lord provides for every born-again believer. And it's sad that we don't have enough time to get into a detailed study of the seven pieces of this spiritual armor. So if you're interested in doing a deeper dive on each piece of armor, I just encourage you to go check out the series that I taught several years ago. It's titled Winning the War Against Wickedness. It's on our website. You can find it under the sermon series section. And I actually go into each individual study of these pieces of armor. And it's well worth your time to go check that out. But for the sake of our study today, I just want to spend a second pointing out that this set of spiritual armor, which includes the seven individual pieces, they're designed for a fight against an exterior enemy. The armor here is not for an internal fight. It's for the fight against an external enemy. And so the Lord provides every born-again believer with spiritual armor designed to defeat an enemy that's attempting to oppress us from without. With this as the goal, just want to spend a second here zeroing in on one piece of this armor. If you would look with me again there at Ephesians 6, I want to direct your attention back to verse 16. Here Paul declares, above all, above everything else, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. From this we can see that we have a shield of faith, or in other words, our faith in Jesus Christ serves as a spiritual shield, which then enables us to extinguish the fiery arrows that the enemy is using as suppressive fire. The enemy is laying down suppressive fire with fiery arrows. And we have a shield of faith which enables us to defend ourselves against these attacks. And we must not fail to notice Paul's use of the word all. The shield of faith enables us to quench how many fiery darts? All the fiery darts. The shield of faith enables us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And with that being the case, those who trust in Jesus have everything we need to extinguish the fiery arrows of the enemy. And with all this in mind, I want to take a moment to ask, if the shield of faith is able to protect us from the oppression of the enemy, then why do we need help from the so-called demon slayers who promised to deliver us from our demons? If the shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy, why do we need deliverance ministries? If the whole armor of God enables us to stand against the wiles of the devil, then why should we go to the deliverance ministry conferences where false teachers make merchandise of gullible Christians? And just to be clear, many of these deliverance ministries, they not only charge admission fees to get into their conference, but then they peddle their books that promise to provide believers with all the secrets for being delivered. That's right. They all have the ability to reveal secrets to us about deliverance. For example, Catherine Crick, who also claims to be an apostle, she wants you to buy her book titled The Secrets of the Anointing, Accessing the Power of God to Walk in Miracles. Now, according to the description of this book is designed to help you access the power that makes demons tremble. Ooh, how much is that book? I'll pay $1,000. I can't help but to wonder what Christians did before Catherine Crick came along. You know what, 2,000 years to reveal the secrets of the anointing. What was the Lord thinking waiting this long to provide us with this book of Gnostic secrets? She's, following in the footsteps of another guy named Alexander Pagani, who has a series of books about secret knowledge also. This includes The Secrets to Generational Curses. Then there's another book, The Secrets to Deliverance. And then don't forget your copy of The Secrets to Maintaining Your Deliverance, because if you don't pay off the book, you might get repossessed. Christian, listen. We don't need all of these books about deliverance, the secrets of deliverance that God somehow failed to reveal to us until 2023 or something. Listen, we have the full armor of God. Is there something we need beyond that? We have the full armor of God. And according to Paul, we've been called to take the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is written by Catherine Crick, right? No. No, this book is much better. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Christian, listen, we not only have the shield of faith with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, but we have the helmet of our salvation. Now, what does the helmet protect? Well, ultimately our brains, but mainly our mind, right? The helmet of salvation protects our minds against the enemies who lie to us and whisper lies into our ears to deceive us. Take up that helmet of salvation and protect your mind. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And listen, the Word of God is the one book that is living and powerful. Are the books written by Catherine Crick living and powerful? No. How about the books written by Alexander Pagani and the rest of these deliverance ministers? Are their books living and powerful? No. But the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what do you want to take into your spiritual battle? Some deliverance ministry book or the Word of God? Remember when Satan came and tempted Jesus, did he pull out Catherine Crick's book on miracles? Did he pull out Alexander Pagani's book on deliverance and the secrets of... No. He quoted the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We have the only book we need. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't read other books. I'm just saying there's only one book that's living and powerful. How much time are you spending in it? We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which will deliver us from the oppressive fire that comes from the enemy. Now this brings us to our third and final point, which is based on the question, do born-again believers need to be delivered from demonic deception? With this question in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. See, it's here in the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy where we find Paul, he's warning Pastor Timothy. He's warning him about the deceiving spirits who will attempt to dupe disciples with doctrines of demons. And listen, if we aren't careful, we could end up becoming those believers who are led astray by the deceptive lies of demons. And I want to consider the way that Paul warns Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Why? Because they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I want to stop right here. I want to consider the warning that Paul here is presenting to Pastor Timothy. According to Paul, there will be Christians in the latter times, or what we might call the last days. And these Christians will begin to depart from the faith as they end up speaking lies in their own hypocrisy because their own conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And the reason for this significant apostasy, according to Paul here, is because Christians will no longer endure the sound doctrine of God's word. They no longer want to hear line by line and verse by verse Bible studies. They don't have patience for that. No, instead, what they want to hear are clowns who get up and entertain them with a spectacle. They want a circus. You know, they want the dance party up on the stage. They want skits and plays, and they want a performance. They want to see people writhing on the ground and coughing up demons into bags and these sorts of things. They want that kind of spectacle, not the boring Bible study where we, you know, focus in on the one book that's living and active and powerful. And in this state of biblical illiteracy, the last day's church will end up embracing demonic doctrines that are introduced by deceiving spirits. And we have to take a moment to ask, well, how do these deceiving spirits introduce these doctrines into the church? And to grasp the introduction of these demonic doctrines, I want to consider another warning that Paul presents in 2 Corinthians 11. There, Paul warns the Christians in Corinth about the false apostles, deceitful workers who are transformed into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the way that the ministers of Satan masquerade themselves as apostles of Christ. Apostles of Christ. That's interesting because, as far as I understand it, the apostolic ministry ended in the first century. Because an apostle of Christ is someone who had to be there with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry all the way to his crucifixion and resurrection. So the apostolic ministry is technically ended in the first century. So who are these deceitful workers who transform themselves into apostles of Christ? Well, this seems to suggest here that there are demons who will end up possessing unbelievers and then lead them into the church where they become these deceitful workers who are pretending to be apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we find in the church people who are claiming to be the apostles of Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you a hint. It starts with the initials N-A-R, what is also known as the New Apostolic Reformation, where leaders are claiming to be 21st century apostles. This includes Peter Wagner and Bill Johnson and Rick Joyner and the rest of these people like them who have exalted themselves to this position of 21st century apostles. And not only them, but many of the deliverance teachers are now also claiming to be apostles, like Greg Locke and his so-called pastor wife, Ty. They were both recently announced as being elevated now to the position of apostles. Let's also not forget, Catherine Crick refers to herself as an apostle. Alexander Pagani also claims to be an apostle. And yet these who call themselves demon slayers are the ones who are actually filling the church with false doctrines. As a matter of fact, deliverance ministers have introduced many unbiblical ideas into the minds of their followers. For example, some of these people would have us to believe that a Christian can be oppressed or even possessed by what they call a spirit spouse, which is apparently able to break the seal of the Holy Spirit and take advantage of a believer even as they sleep. And, you know, they'll try to convince us that, well, you might end up in some sort of legal relationship with a spirit spouse who married you while you were sleeping, and now they take advantage of you while you're sleeping and these sorts of things. Yeah, this is being taught in the church. There are those who insist that demons have legal rights over Christians through generational curses. That's right. Your mommy and daddy probably played with a Ouija board. And now as a result, you know, you have demons that you can't get rid of because of what your great-great-grandpappy did, you know, on the plantation so many years ago. They want to tell you that you have these generational curses that have come down from your bloodline. And this becomes the premise for why we need them. We need them as our deliverance ministers because they're the ones who can engage in spiritual mapping and hereditary mapping, which they use to provide intel to us about the demons who have come down to us from Ma and Pa, whoever. And then they present us with repetitive prayers, mantras that they prescribe as incantations, like shamans who are just kind of like, just produce this magical spell of a prayer that will free you until you get repossessed. And when that happens, come on back and we'll do it again. Time would fail me to do a deep dive on all of the unbiblical heresies that are espoused by these so-called apostles of Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who aren't able to see how they're twisting the scriptures in order to justify their false doctrines. They take scriptures out of context, and to the uninitiated, you know, they don't really understand how they're being manipulated with these scripture twistings. And not only that, but they also engage in semantical shell games like the cult, who take a word and they pour the meaning of that word out and they put in a new meaning into that word, like Jesus Christ. They'll say, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. You know, if you go talk to a Mormon, they'll say, I love Jesus Christ. Oh, you love Jesus Christ, great. The problem is that when they say Jesus Christ, the definition of Jesus Christ within Mormonism is way different from what the Bible says. And so they use the right words, but they have different meanings. It's a semantical shell game, and that's what the deliverance ministers are doing. They're engaging in semantical shell games as they manipulate the meanings of words like possession and oppression. For example, it's not uncommon for the deliverance ministers to use the word oppression when what they really mean is possession. And so they try to defend their doctrines against those like myself who will say, hey, Christians can't be demon-possessed. And a lot of these people will say, well, we're not saying possession. We're saying oppression. Oh, what do you mean by oppression? Possession. That's exactly what's happening. For example, let's consider the way that Alexander Pagani plays this semantical shell game. He did this by declaring this, and I quote him, a Christian is not possessed, as in owned by a demon. No, number one, we are bought with a price. Number two, we have the precious Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest expectation of our blessed hope living on the inside. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It is impossible for a Christian to be owned by the devil. Now, notice here, because this sounds a whole lot like what I've been saying through this study, right? The problem is, though, is that Pagani first alters the definition of possessed so that he can say a Christian is not possessed. Well, what do you mean by possessed? Owned. Well, hold on a second. Where do we get that definition from? The Greek word rendered possessed is used of those who are indwelt and under the power of a demon. It doesn't have anything to do with ownership, but rather control. Now, Pagani's correct that the Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, yet it's important to realize that he began by altering the definition of possession so that he can play his semantical shell game to introduce a concept of oppression when he's really talking about possession. Let's consider how he puts it during the same interview. Here he declares this, can a Christian possess a devil, not demon possession? Can a Christian possess a devil as in having a demon? Obviously, yes. Paul said, neither give place to the devil. Wait, what? A Christian cannot be demon possessed, but a Christian can possess a demon. What? What do you mean by this? Pagani would have us to believe that believers can't be possessed, in other words, owned by a demon, yet at the same time, we can be oppressed with a demon that we possess? Wait, does that mean we own the demon? If definitions remain the same, then what he's saying is that we own the demon? What sense does that make? This is nothing more than a semantical shell game that he's playing with gullible Christians who have already bought into this belief that all their issues, not caused by their own flesh, no, it's a demon. I'm struggling with this and that, you know. Struggling with the alcohol and the drugs. Oh, spirit of alcohol, spirit of drugs. struggling with pornography. Well, it's not you. Spirit of pornography. Spirit of lust. In order to try to further prove his point, Pagani goes on to explain himself by declaring this. He says, so are these men or women of God possessed by a demon? Absolutely not. But do these men and women of God possess a demon? Yes. What? This false teacher wants us to believe that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, but they can possess a demon, which is keeping them from walking in the freedom of deliverance, which, you know, God has set us free, but, you know, you still have these spirits in you that you have to be delivered from, and only I can do that for you. Knowing that these false teachers are playing these semantical shell games as they manipulate the meanings of words like possession and oppression, it's crucial for Christians to realize that these are false apostles who are leading people astray with doctrines of demons. And with that, I want to wrap up this third point by encouraging you to follow the instructions that John presented in his first epistle. It's 1 John chapter 4. Here the apostle John declares, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have, notice past tense, have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who's John talking about? He who is in you. Is he not talking about the Spirit of the living God? The Spirit of the living God who indwells the Christian is greater than he who is in the world. Are there demons in Christians? Absolutely not. And yet it still is possible for believers to be deceived by the doctrines of demons. It is still possible for the elect to be deceived by doctrines of demons. Thankfully for us, though, the Lord has given us the ability to test the spirits according to the Spirit of God who dwells within us and according to the truth of God's word. Therefore, rather than embracing the teachings of the false apostles who are leading many astray with doctrines of demons, let's test their teachings according to the truth of God's word so that we can walk in the light of the truth according to the power of the Holy Spirit. To sum this study up with simplicity, I want to revisit the questions that I posed back in the beginning of this message. I first asked, do believers need to be delivered from demonic possession? The answer simply, no. Jesus has already delivered his disciples from the power of darkness. And this happened at the very moment of our conversion to Christ. And not only that, but it was at the same moment when the Holy Spirit sealed us into the body of Christ. And with that being the case, the only people who are able to be demon-possessed are unbelievers. And if you believe that you are demon-possessed, then the best solution for your problem is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, who delivers the believer from the power of darkness at the moment of our conversion. Well, what about demonic oppression? Do believers need to be delivered from demonic oppression? Well, if by oppression the person really means demonic possession, then again, go back to the first question. No. We don't need to be delivered from demonic possession. At the same time, it's also important to remember that the enemy is attempting to suppress us with fiery darts. And so, listen, if you're still struggling with lust, if you're still struggling with alcohol, if you're still struggling with gluttony, if you're still struggling with whatever it is, it's not because you have a demon in you, a spirit that's trying to control you. No, it's that you're not walking in the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And those who walk in the flesh will not bear the fruits of the Spirit. We don't need deliverance. We need to put on the full armor of God. The demons who are trying to oppress us with the fiery darts of deception, well, they can't get past the full armor of God. And so let's take up the full armor of God, which protects us from all of the attacks of the enemy. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that one of the greatest attacks that the enemy carries out is demonic deception. And it's important to remember that believers need to be delivered from demonic deception each and every day. Therefore, Christians have been called to test the teachings of every teacher. And that includes me. I'm not up here to say, well, loophole, I'm your pastor, so don't question me. No, test every. Paul said, hey, test me. We should be Bereans who are testing every teaching with the truth of God's word. Because this is the way that we avoid deception that occurs when believers are led astray by doctrines of demons. And I have an open door policy. If you have a question about something that I taught and you think that the Bible says something different, come talk to me. I love opening up the Word of God to see what the Word of God says. We need to test every teacher. We need to test every teaching. And we use the Word of God to do just that. The best way to test the spirits is by comparing every teaching to the truth of God's Word. And as we do this, the Lord will deliver us from the deceptive doctrines of the deliverance ministries. Let's pray.